Well, we've been singing about evangelism and all that, but have you thought about what heaven will be like? Most Christians do. We spend time thinking about it, at least to some degree. You know, we Christians, we've been promised eternal life in heaven and enter into the eternal presence of God, the New Jerusalem with the pearl gates and the golden streets, light shining from the inside going out. Have you ever given much thought about what you will do in heaven? Don't think there'll be much golf. But what will we be doing? Matter of fact, take a look, if you will, in Revelation, last book of the Bible, last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. In heaven, there will be worship. We see that in Revelation 4 and 5, where they fall down and sing, casting their crowns. We'll be worshiping and singing and worshiping in other ways. There will be joy in being with the Lord. He says that in Revelation 20, about there's no tears and there's everything is gone, all sin is gone. Here's a couple of things that just to on the practical side, if you will, Revelation 22, verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. This is talking about the New Jerusalem. And then this last line, and his bondservants will serve him. That's his douloi will doulo him. His slaves will serve as slaves with him. We will continue to be the douloi, or the each person a doulos of Jesus Christ. His servants, that's the word for slave really there. His slaves will serve him. So we'll serve the Lord Jesus. Beyond that, verse 4, they'll see his face, his name will be on their foreheads, and then 5, and there will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord will illumine them. And here's another line, and they will reign forever and ever. Reign with him and serve him. That's pretty much what we'll do in heaven. There'll be wonderful things to do, I'm sure, in that, in the new heaven and the new earth. There's one thing that we won't be doing there. We won't be evangelizing. That's one thing we will not be doing. Preaching the gospel, calling people to repent of their sins, and turning their lives over to the Lord Jesus is something that we are meant to do here. When we enter the presence of the Lord Jesus, 1 John 3:2 says, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. All sin will be gone away, sin and sorrow will be gone, and we'll be able to freely worship and adore him and enjoy wonderful fellowship and service together with him. But there will be no sinners to call to repentance. That's why God did not call you home the minute you were regenerated. You heard the old joke that this is... I didn't write it in here, but it's hard to resist. That's why when they baptized you, they did not hold you under. Go to heaven. We're up. We're ready to live out this life here on this earth for a purpose. And that's proclaiming the kingdom of God is our calling on this earth, as it was the apostles. This morning, we'll see how Jesus sent his apostles on what we consider a training mission. Jesus has proclaimed the gospel, announced himself to the nation of Israel, and the Israel as a nation has, in their leadership especially, has said, no, we don't want him. He can't be Messiah. I love to read John chapter 9, the man born blind. He's healed, and people, how'd you do that? And so this man touched my eyes. Well, what do you think of him? Well, it must be a prophet. Must be a good man. Well, he can't be because he healed on the Sabbath. Well, he's God. Who is he? He's a prophet. Well, he can't be a prophet because he healed on the Sabbath. You know, this guy can't be good. He didn't do it the way we thought it should be done. Basically, when he says, remember the man who was born blind said, well, here's an odd thing. No, this has never been done. And you say, he's got to be from God. And finally, at the end, the man born blind meets Jesus, and Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He says, who is he that I can, and he says, you're looking at him, basically, and he falls and worships Christ. But the nation says, that's not the Messiah we want. And so he started teaching them in parables and explaining it to his disciples later on. The nation of Israel, Jesus says, that is pretty well shut down. We'll see it here a little bit when we go through a couple of passages in Matthew. And he's turned to the people of Israel, and but he has not abandoned them. You'll still see Jesus preaching and teaching and performing miracles, especially of healing and casting out demons. But now he's headed to Jerusalem. You'll see a little bit later in Luke where he says he set his mind on Jerusalem. He's headed that way, and he is leaving the apostles behind, and he's getting them ready for work without him. So they're going to duplicate his ministry. That's what we'll see here this morning. But as we do this, we'll see he sends them out to test in a test of faith and boldness and obedience. There are principles for evangelism here that I think are good for us that we need to be aware of. And like the apostles, we need to fulfill our purpose here. And part of that, those are part of the good works which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It's always good to know the context of the passage, remember? And as we said, Jesus has turned to speak to the people of Israel, and he only speaks in parables to them, but he is still out proclaiming the gospel. And now he sends his 12. Just before this in Luke, we see that Jesus has come in the great crowds in Capernaum, and he has gone to heal Jairus' daughter. And the woman with the hemorrhage or the bleeding grabs onto his garment, and he turns and he heals her and has great compassion on this unknown, unclean woman. And then he's told, don't bother the teacher anymore, your daughter's dead. And Jesus said, just believe. And he goes on and he raises this not unclean, unknown woman who had been suffering for 12 years, but this little, pure, well-known little girl, just as in need of saving and of healing as she, and he raises her, Jairus' daughter. Well, then, by the way, did you notice he has done this? He could have, in that crowd, Jairus comes to him and says, my daughter is dying. And Jesus said, boy, it's too bad that you're a synagogue official, isn't it? You're one of my enemies. But did he do that? No, he dropped everything and went. When he's going to, well, maybe he's going because this is an important man. Well, if he is, did he stop when that lady grabbed his garment? Yes, he did. And this unknown, unclean, he stopped in compassion and healed her and went. And remember, he didn't just say, you know what, I'm just too busy. Jairus, go home, your daughter's well. Did he? He went in, took her by the hand, and use the feminine form of child. Little girl, get up. The miracles of Jesus were meant to show who he was. Great picture of that is in Luke chapter 5, where Jesus, remember, he's teaching there in that house, and they, obviously, the high mucky mucker right in front of him, and some guys, you hear the tiles go off from the roof, and this guy gets lowered down in front. And Jesus says, oh, and the guy's obviously paralyzed. And Jesus looks at him and he goes, oh, son, your sins are forgiven. It's not what he was there for. Well, maybe it was, but only Jesus knew his heart. But the Pharisees and scribes up front, I'm sure, went, maybe old prune face, you know. How can this man do this? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus would have agreed with them, by the way. So just to show you that I have the authority to forgive sins, young man, get up, take your bed, go home. So that's one great picture, that Jesus performed miracles to show who he was. They validated it, validated his message and his claims. But they were compassionate miracles. Between that, let's turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. It's Matthew's account, and Matthew and Luke are in. Matthew puts things in a little different order for his Jewish audience, but I do believe these things took place in the time frame. If you look in Matthew chapter 9, Verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him. Remember that. And it goes on through all of this. Verse 25, when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And the news spread throughout the land. Even though we find in Luke, Jesus said, don't tell anybody. But it look in verses 28 through 31, he heals two blind men. And in 32 and 33, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him, and he's cast out. And the crowds were amazed, verse 33. Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. There it was. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Now we'll see that. That is done again in Matthew chapter 12. Turn over to there, towards the end of the chapter. The top left hand of the page. There was a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, brought to Jesus. He healed him, same thing. And the crowds were saying, verse 23, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? And the Pharisees heard this, and they said, he casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus goes on to a tirade against that. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. You are dead wrong. And this is... whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. Verse 32, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the come. They had rejected Christ. That was the unpardonable sin. And in one sense, that can be committed today in rejecting Christ. But you don't reject Christ anymore. You turn to Christ, that's pardonable. But then they couldn't. That was done. And at that point, you'll see chapter 13 begins Jesus speaking in parables to them. But those things are happening. Healing of two blind men, casting out a demon. They attribute it to the work of Satan, and that's the breaking point. But instead of condemning all the people, look back here in chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9. Go back there. Remember it says, verse 34, the Pharisees were saying, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Jesus should and could have said, that's it. Father, take me home. I'm not talking to anybody else. I'm going to the cross. I'm done. But look at verse 35. Right after that, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Now back to Luke chapter 9. You see what Jesus is doing? He's answering that prayer. He's sending out workers into the harvest. And this is the first of this. He's going to do it later on. It's going to expand. By the time the resurrection has happened and Jesus has returned to heaven and the day of Pentecost comes, they're gathered in there about 120 people. And within that day, 3,000 are added. So the gospel is still going to go forward to the people of Israel, but not to the nation. And that if you want to read what God is going to do to Israel as a nation, read Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And we can see that God is not done with the nation of Israel. But instead of condemning all the people, Jesus has compassion on them and prays. He begins to answer that prayer of sending workers into the harvest by sending the 12 to evangelize. We see some principles in Luke here in our passage for evangelism as we see how Jesus sent them out. And as we learn what they were told and did, we need to apply those principles in our walk in this world because we won't do it in heaven. Now, heaven, looking around. Do you know, within 30 to 50 years, almost all of us are going to be there? Why, do you know when the Lord's coming? No, but I know what your lifespan is. Maybe you won't, okay? Young kids. But the rest of us are going to be there. So until that such time, this is what we do. This is why we're here. So, if you're in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, we'll look at this morning. Here we'll see the commission of the 12, the conditions Jesus placed on them, and their compliance. what they did and how. Look at verse 1. Luke 9:1, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. He equips these men with the abilities that they will need and the permission to use them. Power and authority. Power means the ability to do something. Authority means the permission to use that power. And he said, yes, you have the power and you have my permission. Only possible to do these things with that kind of permission, with God's permission, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is delegated power even over, you see that in verse 1, over all the demons. That's extraordinary. Most of us are familiar with this verse in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul was very aware of the warfare. Ephesians 6, 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's a hierarchy and an organization, and there are perhaps different kinds of demons and all of that. It doesn't really matter, no matter what. Jesus delegated power over them to these men. Whatever level of spiritual opposition they faced, they had the power and the permission to deal with it. It was also to heal diseases, which means all sorts of illnesses. It was what Jesus was using his power to do, and he was expanding this call to them. You duplicate my ministry. By the way, we don't have the same kind of, we have the same kind of ministry, but not the same ways in which it works. I'll walk through that here in a few minutes. But he says, you have power and permission. You have ability and authority to do all of this. Do what I've been doing. And then he charges this. Look at verse 2. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Two things. This ability and authority was for a purpose. It was to validate the message they were to bring. It's the same thing. Jesus did his miracles to show who he was and the authority that he had to speak. These men would go, and in the name and the power of Jesus Christ, I call you to rise up. You saw, Peter and John do that in the book of Acts. Alms, alms, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. This is what they did. They had this ability, this privilege, this authority to do healings to validate their message. Now, it's interesting, the word Luke uses here is significant. And he says, to proclaim the kingdom. Proclaim is kerusein. Now, some of you back in my generation, ever heard of an Italian tenor, Caruso? It's the same, from the same root word, kerusein. It was a herald. It was one who would make announcements, official announcements. This is what a herald of a king would do. He would proclaim. He would have a message. The king would call him in. He would stand there. The king would say, this I want done. I want this said. This is, and it may be written out, but mainly the idea is, this is the message I want proclaimed to the people. The herald would take it, edit it to his own opinions and his own ideas. No, he wouldn't. He would go to every village, every town that he was assigned. He would go and call the people and say, basically, hear ye, this is what the king says. And he would announce it and proclaim the birth of a new son or the victory of one of the armies or something, a new tax. But he would proclaim, and it was not his opinion, not his ideas. It was the message of the king through the herald proclaiming. That's what they were called to do, to proclaim the message of the king. He was the king's mouthpiece. These men were sent out, according to Mark, two by two. They were to herald, they were to proclaim what? The kingdom of God. That is, to announce the kingdom of God was in their midst. Here, the kingdom of God is here. Jesus has done that often. He said, the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is in your midst. I am out to preach the kingdom of God. Jesus said that earlier in the book of Luke. The kingdom is the sphere within which God is acknowledged as ruler. By the way, we saw in our video this morning, God is sovereign. Where is God not in control? Good answer. He's in control everywhere. This is when he speaks of the kingdom of God. It is where God's rulership, his kingship, is acknowledged. The rest of the world, though he is God over it, is in rebellion to him. And they would announce, they would say, the king has come. You are called to bow down to the king. It would be the same idea as a herald saying, you rebel city, the king is coming. The king is coming, or the king is here. You need to change your political view. You need to bow in obedience and subservience to this king, the true king, who is in authority over you. Well, in this area, it was the Messiah has come. The Christ has arrived. You are called to turn from your sinful ways because he is holy. Repent of your sins and turn to him and commit your life to Messiah. John the Baptist's first words, repent. Jesus' first words, repent in their ministry. Peter, remember in the sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? He said, you, by the hands of this one, Jesus, you, by the hands of sinful men, put him to death, but God raised him up, and he is now declared both Lord and Christ. And what happened to them? Aha! They were pierced to the heart. And they said, brethren, what do we do? What did Peter say? First thing, repent and be baptized. The baptism didn't save them, but it was a symbol of their turn to Christ. Paul said this. I'm going to get to it later, but I'll just get it now and we'll refer to it later. It's in Acts chapter 26, I think, where he's in front of Agrippa, and he's telling him how he fell. He was on the road to Damascus, a light from heaven, verse 13. He falls to the ground, and who is it? Why are you persecuting me? And I said, verse 15, who are you, Lord? I'll come back and read through this whole thing in a minute, but here, this is what Paul was sent, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion, kingdom of Satan, to God, kingdom of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified. And then he says this, verse 20, I kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also in Jerusalem and then throughout the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. That's part of the message a herald would bring when a king was coming to a rebellious city or nation. The king is here. Though the leaders of the nation had not recognized him, Jesus is still giving the people of the land the opportunity to individually recognize their Messiah. In doing so, they were to repent and become obedient to their proclaimed king. The proclamation would be accompanied by healing. If you see this in... to perform healing, it's the same thing as heal diseases. It's a synonym for heal diseases in verse 1. He sent them out to perform healing, gave them the authority to do it, and they were out there to proclaim, to speak, and to work, to speak the word of God and to heal. And that was to back up what they said. This would validate and verify their message. It needs to be pointed out that Jesus did not tell them, when you go out there, proclaim the kingdom of God and then have everyone watch while you destroy a building. Have everyone watch while you kill a Roman soldier. Have everyone watch while you turn the sky a nice shade of purple. You remember, what were Jesus' miracles? They were always good things. They always saved life. It not only showed his power, but it showed his character. He never had these men do things that were destructive in that way. They were always showing the compassion of a loving God. There were a couple of exceptions. I can think of Ananias and Sapphira, but that's a different case. But here, the miracles that they did, they showed the character of healing people, casting out demons, freeing people. That's the character. As the apostles, they would have this ability when the church began proving that they belonged to Jesus. It was their first opportunity here to work apart from Christ's presence, but in his power. to go out and to herald Jesus' presence while healing and casting out demons. That was a duplication of his work. They were being trained to be his emissaries, and their faith would be tested. Take a look at verse 3. Now, he's sending them out. Do this. And he said to them, here's how you go out. These are the conditions. Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not even have two tunics apiece. Wow. You know, if anybody going on a journey, this is not what you do. You take a few things, pack your bag. Jeremy just flew out here on a moment's notice, and he still has a backpack. There's stuff in there. Clean other things. Oh, anyway, I suppose. But you just would do that. But Jeremy did not bring, for instance, this is not in my notes, by the way. He did not bring a whole suitcase and a wardrobe. Why? It was urgent. It was important. It needed to be done. You didn't need to go and pack up and plan and say, well, I'll get all this arranged ahead of time. It's the same thing. They were sent out in urgency and importance. There are a couple of things. If you look at all three accounts, one of the accounts has don't take a staff. The other is take a staff. But the idea is don't take that second staff. One you would hold your things with, but the other one is a walking stick. Don't prepare all of this. Just go. That's the main point of it. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Let's see. Matthew expands on it a little bit. 11-15. He says, whatever, this is before then. He says, look at this. As you go, preach in the kingdom of God's hand. And then verse 9, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And then we'll get into this next part here. This is to go. Luke's intent here, they would go. They were out depending on God to move the hearts of the people to meet their needs. They didn't rely on what they had, and they would also, here's another thing, when they would enter a city, they were not to go from house to house, gaining from the expected hospitality. The Middle Eastern culture, in that day and still very similar today, is that you come into a home, into a city or a small town, and it was required as a matter of shame and honor that this visitor be taken in and given a place to sleep and given food to eat. Somebody had to do that. And he said, when you do this, Matthew will expand on it here in a moment, when you're in Matthew chapter 10, stay there. But when you do that, you stay in that house, Jesus is telling them in Luke. We'll see that here in a moment. But the idea was that false teachers, they would go and sell whatever thing they were going to sell. They'd go and stay in this house, get whatever they could there, and go, oh, this is very nice. And they go and move into another house and soak off of that, and they come out profiting from all of this. Jesus said, don't do that. It says, he tells them, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. Look at Matthew chapter 10, and he expands on that. In verses 11 through 15, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it. Stay in that house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you, that's the key, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. For truly I say, verse 15, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Matthew included that because he's speaking to a Jewish audience, and these were Jewish people in Jewish villages, and they knew Sodom and Gomorrah. Luke is just telling him, back to Luke chapter 9, and as for those who do not, well, whatever house you enter, stay in there until you leave that city, and as for those who do not receive you, as you go out of that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony, a martyrian against them. Luke's intent was to emphasize the evaluation of the response to the apostles' message. Those who would receive it would welcome them and let them stay. Those who rejected the message were rejecting their Messiah. The idea of shaking the dust off feet came from the Jewish custom of doing the same thing when they'd return from a journey to a Gentile area. They would come and they would get the Gentile dust off their feet. What Jesus is telling them is that you stand there and shake the dust off your feet in judgment. It'd be better for them than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. You rejected this message. Backed up by miraculous power, you rejected this message. We shake the dust off our feet. You are just in the same category as Gentiles. You've rejected Christ. Whew. This was a test of their boldness as they pronounced judgment. And faith, they had to rely on the Lord. You don't bring things with you. You don't get money while you go there. You just trust what the people supply. Trust God for what people will supply. And you just go. The urgency and the importance of the mission. And when you get there, you determine if they're going to receive or reject. If they reject, especially with Israel, shake the dust off your feet. They were to go out in faith and proclaim with boldness. They were going without Jesus. Their devotion to him led them to pass the test of obedience. Look at verse 6. Departing, without question, without hesitation, without saying, you know, next week I'll work that into my schedule. They left. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Their compliance was this. The verb tense indicates no hesitation on their part. They went without preparation or provision. Instead of one man going to village after village, where there are now six teams duplicating his message and ministry, there are two words I want to use here that I think would be good for us to understand as we compare them with two words used in verse 2. The first word is, they went out in verse 6, departing, they began going throughout the villages preaching. What did Jesus call them to do? He called them, verse 2, he sent them out to proclaim. If you look at that, those two words are synonymous in their use. There's a different emphasis for each one. But preaching and proclaiming are the same. So when we preach the gospel, we're proclaiming the gospel. I think that's important to understand in the sense that we are not just, well, my opinion is, and I like this, and may I share with you, I know there's a compassion in the heart and all, but just remember, when you're sharing, shall we say, the gospel with someone, you're proclaiming the gospel. You're calling someone to obedience to their God, to their Creator, to their Master, the one who should own them. Just keep that in mind. By the way, that one word, preaching, is part of a term, one whole other word, and it ties in with this. The word, remember, carousing was to proclaim. This one is evangelizomenoi. They proclaimed. But it's the EU means good, and angelos, they basically, angelizo is the root. Alexamenoi is the third person plural. It's to bring a good message, okay? And that means bring a message of good news. To evangelize is to proclaim the message of the kingdom. Here it is. Departing and begin going throughout the villages, all one word, preaching the gospel, that's that word, to evangelize. They went out evangelizing, speaking a good message. Now you tie that in, what did he tell them to do? Proclaim the kingdom of God. If proclaim and preaching are synonymous, what's synonymous with the good news of the gospel? The kingdom of God. I proclaim the kingdom, I preach the gospel. Same thing. What does it mean to proclaim the kingdom? We talked about that. And what's part of that in proclaiming the gospel? That's why I mentioned when you witness, one way to start is, well, let me tell you, there is a God, he's holy, and it's not you. Creator, creation, big difference. I'm proclaiming a God who is holy to someone who is not, who needs to turn to God. And well, we'll walk through some of these principles later on. But just get that in our minds. This gospel, the kingdom of God is the gospel. It's the announcement that there's a king who has come and he must be recognized as king. That's why the gospel is more than Jesus' Savior. It is Jesus' Lord and Savior. And how did they prove their authority? Well, obviously, they were calling people to cast their allegiance upon Jesus as their king. It was validated the same way Jesus validated his identity by the miraculous. And as I said, as Jesus forgave the young man's sin and then healed him, he was able to heal because he had the authority to forgive sins. The miracles, good things done to people, validated the truth and the character of their message and their king. Now today, we do not proclaim the gospel with miraculous healings. Those ceased with the apostles. Here's a graphic picture. It was brought to me, to my attention yesterday in the timeline. Acts chapter 19. I'll turn to that. This takes place about circa 55 AD. It's in the city of Ephesus. Paul is there, and he is still there. Still, the apostolic things are happening, are taking place. Let's look at Acts chapter 19 as he's going through the ministry in Ephesus, and things are going great. The disciples of John are given the full gospel. There are people, there's opposition rising. But verse 10, this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And look at verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that the handkerchiefs or aprons that were even carried from his body to the sick and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. They didn't even need to come to him. They just take my hanky to Paul. Wow! 55 A.D. Let's move forward. Paul is in prison in Rome. First imprisonment, 1 Timothy. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy. About 10 years later, less than 10 years later, I think, 1 Timothy chapter 5. He's tying up some ends here in a lot of ways. And he says, look at this. He's talking about elders, don't lay hands on anyone too hastily and all of that. But then verse 23, Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. What? Timothy, I'm enclosing my letter, one of my hankies, so all you need to do is touch it. 10 years later, these miracles are going away. 10 years later, he says, take a little medicine, Timothy. The point of healings and miraculous acts was to validate the message and to give authority to the apostles and authority to the message. And Paul is released, and later on he's in prison for the second time. 2 Timothy, 66 AD, perhaps, somewhere around there. 2 Timothy chapter 4. One of the last things that Paul wrote, at least inspired by God. Verse 19. Greet Prissa and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. What? Trophimus? Didn't Trophimus have enough faith? What happened? Well, healing was not the point. Healing, being saved and being healed of your physical ailments is not the point of salvation. You will be healed by God's grace of all your physical ailments, beloved, you will. You know when? When you step into his presence in heaven, okay? But the miracles went away. We don't use that as our authority anymore. Our validation, our authority today is the completed Word of God, the Scriptures laid down as a foundation by the apostles and prophets. Ephesians chapter 2. It is the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and proven by its unified message from Genesis all the way to Revelation, the same message. Many different, over 40 different authors, over 1,500 years, different languages and all, but the same message. It's not only proved that way, it's proved by its fulfilled prophecies. All of the Old Testament prophecies that should have been fulfilled have been fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled. What happened is consistent with history. The Bible is true, and it has prophetically proven itself to be true. And over the centuries, the history has shown how it has changed lives. This is our power. It is the power of the Word of God. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. Remember, we read about how shall they hear without a preacher? What are they going to hear? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So this, we don't have to have a miracle to back up what we've done. We have the Scriptures, the power of the Word of God. You've heard the many stories there's a pastor talks about a man who said, my life is a mess. And he was an abortion doctor, and he said, I've divorced my first wife, and I've married a second woman, and now I've left her, and I'm living with one of my nurses. And I practice abortions. Can you help me? Mm-hmm. Pastor said, no, I can't. But I know someone who can. Here, read the Gospel of John. He didn't preach a sermon to him or anything. He said, read the Gospel of John. Come back and tell me what you think. He came back a week or two later and came and boom, threw it down and said, I know who Jesus is. He's God. Pastor said, really? Do tell. And he said, yeah. And I've given my life to him. And I've gone back to my wife. I've stopped my abortion practice. His life completely changed. That's just one. Over the centuries, lives have changed. This is our authority. We don't have to do a miracle of healing or anything like that. This is the power and the authority that we have. So, it is the completed Word of God, the Scriptures. By the way, that is the powerful tool that we have, and we must be able to wield it. Evangelism is our primary task here on earth. It's the ongoing work of Jesus. We mentioned this before, I think, but Luke wrote two huge volumes, 24 chapters in the Gospel, 28 chapters in Acts. The first volume he wrote to Theophilus, he said, Theophilus, I've put down what Jesus did, all that he did that you'll know, you'll be able to learn. But then how does he start? Does anybody know Acts chapter 1, verse 1? The former treatise I wrote to you, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. You know what that means? It means the work of Christ, not the salvific work of saving people, death on the cross, dying, rising again, that's done. But the work of Jesus building his church is delegated, hate to say it, to us. The apostles are gone. They laid the foundation. We are the building stones for this edifice. And we're called upon to complete that work. So, these men were being trained, and we can garner principles for their training for our use today. I'll just walk through some of these things. We're really short on time. Well, time's not a big deal. We're understanding the Great Commission. They were called to this task by Christ, and so are we. If you want to write these down, you can, but you know them. I think Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We have a great commission. First, we're called to this task. Second, to complete this work, power is required. Jesus gave them the power and the ability to do it. What kind of power do we have? I can't do miracles. I don't know how powerful is this. Well, Paul prayed for them. This is in Ephesians chapter 3. I bow my knees before the Father, and that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. This is Ephesians 3:16. Wow, the Spirit indwelling, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and you, being rooted and grounded in love, be able to comprehend what is the height, the length, the breadth, the depth, and to know the love of Christ, and to be filled up to all the fullness of God. Wow. And then Paul says, and now unto him. Remember this part? Who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all you can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. It's not our power. It's the power of the Spirit of God. For instance, if you were being opposed by Satan, what power would be present for you to survive that, even to oppose that? Well, what would make him flee? Resisting the devil, and he'll flee from you. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We have ultimate power available. As God determines we need it, he will give it to us, whatever is needed. We have been called, we have been empowered with the gospel and the message, the authority also needed, and that is the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Third, proclamation is required, not just sharing. Witnessing is telling what Jesus did for me, and that's great. It's helpful, but it's not the gospel. The kingdom of God, for number four, is the gospel. And the gospel is the call of the kingdom. It is the call to submit to the King as Lord and only Savior. That's why we have, as a verse that we emphasize, Colossians 1:28, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. It is a call to Christ, calling people to Christ. Another insight. For our task, faith is required. We need to trust in God's provision for the message that we have, not only for the material needs that we have, but to open the doors for the gospel. We trust his working in people's lives, not in gimmicks or sales pitches. We may have, and I don't have any plans for this at all, but have you ever been to an evangelism seminar? How to witness. And you get these little things about, well, first you bring up a conversation, then you do this, and then you... I remember back in the day, it was really terrible, where they taught you how to overcome objections so you can get someone backed into a corner. Where they go, sure, I'll pray that prayer. Get out of my face. You know? We don't need that. We don't have to have that. We don't need gimmicks. We have this task. We just trust God to do the work. How is a person saved? They're saved by grace through faith. That and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Like somebody I know, it's very dear to me, said, we don't cause the birth. We're just there to catch the baby. Okay? God causes the birth. God causes the life. Number six, seriousness is required. The issue of sin must not be avoided. You remember what they did, shaking the dust off their feet? People needed to know they were under condemnation. Do not avoid sin and hell in sharing the gospel. There's also, in this seriousness, there's an urgency. The haste of the apostles and the urgency of the message is to be ours. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He's calling to these Corinthians who are acting like non-Christians. Some of them might not be Christians, and he's calling to them. He says, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and working together with Christ, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You know, this is a paraphrase from someone that quoted Spurgeon. He said, my text does not say when you get home tonight. My text does not say go home and think about it. My text says now. Come to Christ. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the hour. Now is the time. That urgency. That, and I'm not talking about beating somebody over the head with a Bible, but when you see your neighbor, look into their eyes and think, if they don't know Christ, and their heart stops, there's no second chance. So take every opportunity. Lastly, oh, look, I had things to learn. I just realized this. I had seven principles. It's got to be right, right? We must recognize that everywhere is our mission field. They said they went throughout the villages. They didn't miss one. Oh, that one's too small. Don't worry about it. They went throughout the villages, and Jesus said the same thing. You'll be my witnesses. What? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world, of the earth. He said, go throughout all the world making disciples. Same thing. Two last things. First, this is why you did not go directly to heaven the moment you were saved. We're here to glorify God by proclaiming the name of Jesus. All will not come. All will not surrender to Christ. We may end up shaking the dust off our feet, but at least they're accountable. At least they heard, and you tell them in love. And perhaps maybe just you were used by God to plant the seed, and later on, because it's Christ who will cause it, God will cause the growth. Second and last, we must learn the gospel ourselves to be ready to make a defense. That's that defense Peter wrote about for the reason of the hope that lies within you. Be ready always to give an answer. Here's a, we only got about two or three of these left, but there's we've got more that we put our own little label on them. Ran out of labels. But this is something you can hand out or you can go through it yourself, what it means to be a Christian. And these are the high points. God is sovereign creator. And it walks through some verses. God is holy. Mankind is sinful. Sin demands a penalty. Jesus is Lord and Savior. And the character of saving faith, true faith, is always accompanied by repentance from sin. And it talks about the gospel. You can get that and become very familiar with it. I said this, Paul, John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter, and Paul all began their ministries with repentance, turning to God, to deny self and full commitment to Christ. That's what Jesus will say later on in chapter 9. The essentials are this. There's a holy God. Man has sinned and is under God's holy judgment. He cannot do anything to escape this judgment, but God has provided a Savior, Jesus, who came, lived a sinless life, and died a substitutionary death and rose again. Anyone placing their faith in Him and His work, God will impute Christ's righteousness to them and impute their sins to Christ. He will give them a new spirit. They will become new creations in Him, possessing eternal life. That's the call of the kingdom. It's our mission. The world is our mission field. So what are you doing here? I know what you're doing here. You're getting here to be equipped. Out there's the mission field. Beloved, this is... Now, there are gimmicks for church growth, and I get stuff on the email about, you know, mailing, do this, and advertise here, and do all that. But what's going to grow this church numerically is the gospel, is the changed lives, and seeing people come to Christ that He used you to lead them. That's going to be exciting. So let's look forward to that, and go and be prepared. Just be, come here to be equipped and be prepared, and then we'll see what God will do. It'll be exciting. Let's pray.